Taryn, thanks for your introduction, and I'll keep quiet how much of it's not true, but I appreciate you and appreciate your humility in allowing me to be here and just be a part of this service and this church, and I appreciate you so much. You know, tonight I'm going to be with the children for the next 7 weeks. We'll be off next week and 5 weeks after that, so I'm excited about that, especially after seeing them down here on the stairs. And I want you to pray for us about that. We're going to be talking about Jesus and who Jesus is and what it means to surrender our lives to him. And so if you think about it this evening, just pray for us. It's going to be a great time. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you for this moment in time that is yours and it is ours. We don't own tomorrow, and we don't have yesterday, but we do have right now. And so we bring right now to you and ask you to lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be talking to you today from Luke chapter 15. My wife says you'll never remember, but you may remember that when we were here, we came back from Africa. I mentioned to you that in Luke chapter 15, there's the three parables and three messages that we get out of the three parables. And I'm going to actually teach on those parables today. And so if you can turn with me to Luke chapter 15, we won't go into it in depth, but we'll refer to it a number of times. As Luke chapter 15 opens up, it opens up with the Pharisees having a discussion about Jesus. The Pharisees, as is common, are upset with Jesus. That's what they put him on the cross. They weren't happy about today, Palm Sunday. They wanted him dead, and they wanted him dead for a number of reasons. One of the major reasons that they wanted him dead has to do with Luke chapter 15. As it opens up, they're talking about him and about who he is and who he should be, but not just about him, but also about the people that he is spending time with. Jesus, being so upset about the conversation or so concerned about the conversation that they're having, then turns around and gives us Luke chapter 15. What they're discussing is In fact, if you look at the Pharisees' lives, we're not that much different than they were. They were really pretty holy people. They fasted regularly. They memorized scripture. They were in church. They attended church regularly. They knew what to wear and what to say. They knew when to stand up and when to sit down. We call this in missiology, sir, they were church broke. You know, they knew how to do all the things you're supposed to do as a church person, and they were good at it. The problem was that they missed Jesus, and it happens all the time. We see it happen even in our own lives. Well, the Pharisees were really good at something that we're also good at, and that's they were really good at defining who was the in-group and who was the out-group. The problem was they didn't define it the same way that Jesus did. Jesus also believed that there was a lost group and a found group, but he defined it differently than they did. The Pharisees defined the in-group and the out-group based on outward kinds of criteria. They based it on, specifically in their day, it was circumcision, ceremonial washing of hands, and Sabbath keeping were the major three, but it was also how you dress and whether you speak the right language and who you hang out with, and all of that defines you as the in-group. Jesus said there's only one thing that defines real transformation. Well, two things that define real transformation. He said, if you want to summarize what it means to follow me, then you can summarize it with two things. One is to, does anybody know? To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, if those two things are happening, if you find yourself each day, every day, falling in love with God more and falling in love with your neighbor more, then you can know that real transformation is taking place in your heart. The Pharisees, on the other hand, because that was not taking place, and I see the same thing happening today, because it's not taking place, because we are not falling in love with God more and more every day, or falling in love with our neighbor more every day, then we have to define these outward kinds of barriers, or that we call boundaries, that we say that can help us to tell whether you're in the group or you're the out group. The Pharisees did that, we do the same thing. The difference between Jesus and the Pharisees was not only the fact that he defined transformation differently, he defined it as falling in love with the Lord, you know, falling in love with God and falling in love with your neighbor. They defined it with outward characteristics. But there was also a major difference between them. The other major difference was that Jesus that the Pharisees had decided that not only was there an in-group and an out-group, this is really key to understanding this passage and also, I believe, to understanding us today. Not only did they define the in-group and the out-group, but they had decided, they had made a conclusion, and you'll see this by the passage that they, the discussion they're having, that they had made a conclusion about the out people, that they were of no use anymore to God or to themselves. That they weren't worth spending any resources or priority time or any decision-making thing on, because the people that were on the out group were of no use, of no good to God. The people that were on the in group, by these outward characteristics, then they were of use to God, and so they spent the time with them. One of the major reasons that they had difficulty with Jesus is that while Jesus said there was a lost group and a found group, Jesus spent a great deal of time with these people who were on the lost group or on the out group. He refused to say that they don't matter to God, that there's no use, that they have no use to God. And so because of that, they're in their discussion, and in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, they say, this man, talking about Jesus, it's a problem, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. See, one of the problems they had with Jesus, it wasn't that Jesus was just over here handing out tracts or beating them over the head with the Bible. That might have been okay. But Jesus was receiving them, and he was eating with them. Something like, and not far at all from, we would have a problem with this, if every Friday night Jaron went to the local bar and hung out at the local bar every Friday night. And didn't come home at 11 o'clock, but he came home at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Can you imagine the discussions that we'd have around our table about this pastor here? You know, he's a fine preacher, he does the right things, but what is he doing every Friday night at the bar? And that's just a little too much. And he's not there handing out tracts. He's eating with people and enjoying them and having fun with them. The tax gatherers, when they'd have a party, they would have a party to celebrate Jesus, and they'd invite all their tax gatherer buddies, which were a sinful crowd, and Jesus was the main one at the party. And we can't tell that he was doing a whole lot of preaching most of the time. It seems like that he was just receiving them and enjoying them. And so the Pharisees didn't like it. They didn't like what Jesus was doing, because they had concluded that these people didn't matter to God. If we, as followers of Jesus, if you want to understand one thing about Jesus, in fact, when you look back in history, any scholar, Christian scholar, non-Christian scholar, Jewish scholar, whatever, of Jesus, doesn't matter if they believe in Jesus or not, they'll tell you one thing that we definitely know about Jesus. Nobody will debate this. He was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. I think I've told you this before, but you think about it. Jesus was hard on sin. He preached against sin. He talked about the condition of the human heart and how we needed to be transformed before God. He preached hard against it. He didn't compromise on sin. And yet sinners loved to be with him. Every time we turn around, sinners are just wanting to be at his feet. They're cleaning his, they're wiping, prostitutes are putting perfume in his hair or washing his feet. The tax gatherers are having the parties. Sinners just seem to enjoy him. When I look at the church today, I see the opposite. We're light on sin oftentimes. But sinners are not interested in us at all. They don't want to be around us. They pass by the church and they would just as soon ignore us. In fact, when we ask non-Christians, we say, what's the key barrier to you becoming a Christian? You know what they say? They say this. The majority of the time, the number one answer, because I don't want to become like a church person. That's what they say. When we ask them, we say, what do you mean become like a church person? It's these sort of, it's not a hypocrisy thing, it's sort of a weird thing. It's sort of, well, they don't, they're cocky, they're weird, they don't have anything to do with me, they're strange, they're kind of speak a different language. It's cultural stuff. Jesus, the sinners, loved to be with him. And that's what the Pharisees had the major difficulty with. Simpsons, it's not my favorite cartoon. In fact, I never watch it, but I read this in a book. There's one cartoon where they happen to have these fundamentalist neighbors that live next door to them. These fundamentalists, I guess Christian, I don't know, but they're fundamentalist neighbors, live next door. And the whole family had gone away for a while. And when they came back home and they were getting out of the van, Homer Simpson went over there and said, hey, where have you been? What have you been doing? They said, well, we've been at camp learning how to be more judgmental. And sometimes when we look at the church, that it's funny because it's truth in it. That we find that it's a camp to learn how to be more judgmental. That's what the Pharisees were. Jesus, on the other hand, was receiving them and enjoying them. In response to the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus, he told three parables. He said, all right, you don't like the fact that I'm enjoying the sinners like I'm enjoying them. Jesus never sinned, but he enjoyed sinners. He said, you don't like that fact? Let me tell you three stories. He said, first of all, there was a lost sheep. There was this guy, and he was a shepherd, and he had these sheep, and he has 100 of them. If one of them strays away, what do you think he's going to do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. Jesus said, he's going to go after the one and leave the 99. All I'm doing is going after the one. You're hanging out with the 99. I'm going after the one. He said, if a woman has a coin and she loses her coin and she's got all these other coins or all these other chores in the house to do, what will she do? She'll drop everything to find this important coin. She'll sweep the house over, all of her priorities put aside to go after that one coin. All I'm doing is just putting all my priorities in one place to go after the coin. If a father has two sons, and one son disrespects his father and says, I want all of my inheritance now, takes it, goes off, lives a lavish life of wine, women, and song, what will the father do? Well, every Jew knows what the father, every Jew knew what the father would do. He'd do something similar to what we did today. He'd say, fine, he's out of my life, he's dead to me. That's what a Jewish father would have done. Jesus said, oh, but not the Father in heaven. See, that's what you're doing, Pharisees. What the Father in heaven would do was he would stand on the front porch and he would wait and look and hope every day that that son would come home. All I'm doing is stand on the porch hoping, looking, wondering when they'll come home. Then when the son did come home, do you remember what the father did? He didn't go inside the house, close the door, sit on the couch with his arms folded, make the son come begging to him. The Bible says he did something very unusual in Jewish culture. He ran after him. When he got to the top of the hill, he threw his arms around him. He kissed him, embraced him. He said, my son who was lost has come home. Kill the fatted calf. You know, the word prodigal means extravagant. The truth is, the father was the prodigal father. He was extravagant. Way beyond what we would think should have been done. The son should have been punished. The Pharisees knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus was just saying, look, I'm just prodigal. I'm extravagant. Sure, this is extravagant. Why? Because they're worth it. And if you look at those three parables, there's three common threads that we need to see about those three parables. The first one is when you put them together, it's clear what Jesus is teaching us. The first thing he says is that something, in each of those parables, something of great value was lost. You see, Jesus agreed there was lost and there was found. The difference was, he said, for God and for me, what's lost is of great value. People matter to God. And because they matter to God, they've got to matter to us. Remember, he's responding to the fact that there's too much focus on lost people. And so he says, hey, you know why there's so much focus on lost people? Because they matter. And because they matter to God, they've got to matter to us. Are we living our life, are we doing church as if they matter? Are we doing church as if they don't matter? The Pharisees lived it as if they don't matter. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, Jonah. You remember Jonah? God told Jonah to go to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were a horrid, wicked people. Jonah didn't like them. He didn't want them to be converted. God wanted him to go and speak to them and preach to them to convert them. Jonah said no. He was disturbed by God's love for them. So later, after he finally got Jonah to go, he goes, he preaches to them, they repent. Jonah's depressed because they repent. He's mad because they don't deserve to repent. They don't do the right things. They don't say the right things. We've been in church all of our life, and how can they do all this stuff and be in all this sin and all of a sudden accept God's grace? And he didn't like that. And God says to him, one of my favorite scriptures, he says, Jonah, when Jonah's sitting there depressed, Jonah, should I not be concerned about the 120,000 people in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left, listen, and their cows? That's kind of strange, isn't it? And their cows? You know what God's saying? I want to put a big poster in our office that says, and their cows. God's saying, not only am I interested in them, Jonah, should I not be concerned about them? They don't know their right hand from their left, but even about the little things in their life, the things that matter to them, making a living, raising their kids, having their families hold together. I care about those things. I care about their cows. Because the cow was the way that they would make a living. That's how much I care about them. People matter to God. They matter to God in Carrollton. All over this neighborhood, all over this county, are people that are hurting, they're suffering, their lives are broken, their families are falling apart. They don't know God. They don't show any interest in God, largely because of us. Not solely, but largely. They don't have any interest in Him, but they're broken. Alcohol is destroying their families. All kind of this sin stuff is eating them apart, and they know it. And they just need somebody who says, "You matter to us. You matter to God, and so you matter to us." In West Africa, when we drive down the road, the first time I was there, when these children are at this dump pile, and they're eating from the dump pile. And we drove by, we did our conference, we came by the next that afternoon on the way back, and the cows are eating from the dump pile. And my friend says the children have to fight the cows off to get to the dump pile. You think they matter to God? They matter to Him. And because they matter to Him, they have to matter to us. And not just whether they're saved, but whether they're getting a good meal, whether they're getting a good education, whether their lives are being fulfilled here on earth as well as in heaven, they've got to matter to us. Because they matter to God, because they're of great value to Him. We've got to change the way that we view people. We've got to change the way that we see them. We're blind to people. We've got to change the way. We look at people as the enemy, the outsider, the inside. When I was in Tumu 4 weeks ago, we went up to this, it's way up in the north. It's a heavily Muslim area, and it is unreached with the gospel. In fact, they don't even have the whole Old Testament. They've got the New Testament translated in their language, but if I said turn to 1 Kings, they couldn't do it. But some faithful missionary is up there because they matter to God, and he's up there all by himself, and he's translating that Bible. He's in Numbers right now. And we're up there doing a conference. And somebody said something in the conference. The conference said we had 30 young leaders that have to be invited by invitation only by their pastors. They come. We're training them to go out and be evangelists in their area and to love God and love their neighbor. And so they're there. And somebody stood up and said something. And I stood up and I said, "Wait, what did you just say?" Because I couldn't believe it. He said, "Most of the people in this room, the young leaders that we brought to this conference for you, had come directly out of Muslim backgrounds." I said, "What do you mean directly out of Muslim backgrounds? Their mother and their father are Muslim. Their brothers and sisters are Muslim. Their friends are Muslim. They've been converted out of that background. Whatever you teach them, they're going to take it and they're going to go directly back to the Old Testament. They've got the New Testament translated in their language. But if I said turn to 1 Kings, they couldn't do it. But some faithful missionary is up there because they matter to God, and he's up there all by himself, and he's translating that Bible. He's in Numbers right now. And we're up there doing a conference. And somebody said something in the conference. The conference said we had 30 young leaders that have to be invited by invitation only by their pastors. They come. We're training them to go out and be evangelists in their area and to love God and love their neighbor. And so they're there. And somebody stood up and said something. And I stood up and I said, "Wait, what did you just say?" Because I couldn't believe it. He said, "Most of the people in this room, the young leaders that we brought to this conference for you, had come directly out of Muslim backgrounds." I said, "What do you mean directly out of Muslim backgrounds? Their mother and their father are Muslim. Their brothers and sisters are Muslim. Their friends are Muslim. They've been converted out of that background. Whatever you teach them, they're going to take it and they're going to go directly back into their Muslim neighborhood and share the gospel with it, sometimes at great risk." I said, "Raise your hands if you're directly, by that definition, directly out of a Muslim background." 2/3 of them raised their hands. They're worth it. They matter to God. And because they matter to God, then they know that their friends and their family members matter to God. We've got to change the way we view people. When I was in the Frankfurt airport with Fenton Gay on the way, we were sitting down at the table, and this guy was passing by looking for a table, so we invited him to sit down, which he did. We began to talk to him. He was from Israel. He's a Jew. And so we're talking to him, these three Christians from America. We're talking to this Israeli Jew, and we're sharing with him what we do and about Christ, and how Christ changed our life, and he's open. He's interested. We start talking about the war. After we get into kind of the war, the war hadn't started yet, but it was about to start any day. And we're saying things like, 9-1-1, you've been going through that all your life, right? Because this has happened to you constantly living in Israel, and he's right. Well, next thing you know, there's another guy sitting at the table next to him. He's reading a book, but he's listening to our conversation, and we knew it. You know how that works. And so this guy finally said, "Look, can I join your conversation?" And we said, "Sure." So he pulls up his chair to the table, and we said, "Tell us about you." He said, "Well, I'm Iranian. I'm from Iran. I said, are you Muslim? He said, yeah. As we got to know him and talk to him, he marched with the Ayatollah Khomeini. Remember the death to America when they got the hostages? He was one of those guys out there with the robes on and stuff like that. What do you think about the war? And so we're talking to him about the war, and we're talking to this Israeli Jew, and here's three Christians from America and a Muslim from Iran and a Jew from Israel, and we're talking about all this stuff, and we begin to share with him what we're doing. He's like, man, I want to learn more about Jesus. I just don't know enough about him. And so we begin to talk, and we said, and so we're talking about the Lord with him. He said, I just don't know anymore. I just want to know the truth. I'm just hungry to know the truth. We said, what about your friends back in Iran? He said, they're all that way. He said, you see the Iranian government, and they're one way. The rest of us, he said, I'm telling you, the Iranian people are hungry to know truth. They're not against America. They just want to know truth. Yo, we got to change the way we view people and see that those people matter to God as much as our children matter to God. They all matter to God. And because they matter to Him, the second teaching we get out of it is they're worth an all-out search. In each of those parables, an all-out search takes place, doesn't it? It's worth every bit of our resources. It's worth every bit of our time because God made it an all-out search, so it's worth it for us to make it an all-out search. I may have told you this story before. I never know. I'm terrible with illustrations because I don't know what I've told before and haven't. But James got lost in a bookstore when he was 2 years old. And I was looking for a card for Fran. It was sometime maybe around Valentine's Day or something. And I was looking for a card, and James was there. And then I'm looking at the card, and he's not there. And so I go looking for him. And I went around the next aisle. James, he's not there. So I went to the next aisle. He's not there. The next aisle, he's not there. I noticed there's a back door. So I run out the back door. I'm screaming, looking for him. I come back in the store. I'm like, everybody, my son is lost. Help me. I wasn't embarrassed to share the message that I had because James mattered. In that moment, all that mattered was an all-out search for him. So the whole store, everybody's looking for him. The cash register, she closes down. James, they're looking for him, the whole store. Because it was worth an all-out search. I finally see him out of the corner of my eye, hiding behind one of these racks, and I look, stick my head back there, and he's smiling. He's playing like hide and seek with everybody in the store. He's having a great time. Because he mattered to me, he was worth an all-out search. My friend Abraham, who is a young leader in Ghana, who's just joined up with us, he, because people matter to him, went into the northern part of Ghana, where it's mostly unreached, I told you that, with a projector on his back. It's hot, it's 100 degrees, 110 degrees, with a projector on his back, with a film, sheet on his back for the screen, with the Jesus film, and he walked 60 miles from village to village to village sharing the Jesus film with them, leading people to Christ. Why? Because they were worth an all-out search. He's 21 years old. It's worth giving everything up for. He got to one village. The whole village is Muslim. He shares the Jesus film. The one man comes down to give his life to Christ. Nobody else. Everybody else is like, well, I'm not sure. One man comes to give his life to Christ. It was the chief of the village, Muslim guy. So he says to the chief, he says, how can we help you? You want to win your people to Christ? How can we help you? We need medical help. He goes back home, gets a medical team. They go back. They give eyeglasses. They do this medical work with them. They care for their cows, you know, their needs. They end up leading the whole village to Christ. Today, the chief's wife, his family, they're all Christians. The whole village that was Muslim within a year ago is now Christian. They're following Christ because one guy decided that they mattered to God and it was worth an all-out search. One of the most exciting things about the offering that we're taking up this morning is that it's an all-out search offering. It's one of the funnest offerings that we do. You know, some of the money from that offering goes to us, but I can promise you this, every bit of it goes to our ministry, goes to the all-out search. That's what we do, an all-out search. Every bit of the money, this is the fun thing about this offering is, nobody can take the money from this offering and do anything else with it except all-out search. The committee sits around, and it must be the funnest committee in the world. I've never been on one, but all they can do is decide how we're going to spend this money on somebody else. They can't say, we don't have enough money in the children's program, so we better use it there. They can't say, we need new carpets, we better use it there. They can't say, Jaron needs a salary raise, so let's use it there. They just can't. It's only for an all-out search money. That's all it is. every bit of it. Some churches have made this their total missions budget, and it's just growing every year because they're having so much fun with it, because they know that whatever money goes there, we just spend it for, because people matter to God, and every bit of it goes to them. As Jaron said to you this morning, it's not a cash offering. Nobody's going to come begging you for it. You're not going to put your name on the card. You're just going to say, God, if you want to get it through me, then give it to me. And you agree on a figure with God. You put that figure down. You look at your income over the next year. It's not going to come from there. You look at your what you're going to give to the church's budget. It's not going to come there. It's just going to come if God gives you something else. One of my favorite stories is this faith promise story is this girl that her family, well, she felt like she got a one-income family, and she felt like the Lord was telling her to put down $1,000. So she put down $1,000 for the faith promise. Well, it was March, you know, getting close to, I don't know, maybe sometime later, and it was March, and her family was going to business. That they owe her money. I mean, that in itself should tell you that there's a God. And so the insurance company owes them money. So she looks at her records, and the insurance company doesn't owe her money. So she calls them up and says, I'm sorry, I'm going to send this check back. You don't owe me $1,000. I'm sorry, those books are closed out. We can't do anything about that. It's already closed out. We've sent you the money. It's yours. She says to her husband, great. We got more money to spend at Disney World. By the way, the check was for $1,000. So they go to Disney World. They have a great time on the money. She's driving home. It all of a sudden hits her. We could have gone to Disney World and had a good time without the money. We just had a better time. $1,000, faith promise. Was that from you, God? And she felt like he very gracefully said, yes, it was, for the faith promise. She said, Jim, I don't ever want to tell that story to anybody. I said, tell your church. It's such a great story because we do it all the time. We've probably been doing it all our lives. God's probably been trying to give us money all our lives to get into this great search, this special ops thing that God wants to do to get people for this all-out search, and we've not been doing it. But it shows the faithfulness of God. That's why we need to tell that story, because God was faithful, and if you just ask forgiveness, give it back to him, he'll be faithful to provide it again. That's not a problem for God. He'll provide it. She did. She told her whole church that story. The embarrassment. But the great thing was the faithfulness of God, because he is faithful. If he can get it through us, he'll get it to us. What a great offering. People say, how can I get involved in the work of the all-out search? It's not the only way, but it's a practical way that you can do it. And then the committee gets to have a great time. Maybe you want to be on that committee. You should ask Jared. They get to have the great fun of just spending the money on the all-out search. The number three thing, the third thread in this story, is that in every case, there's a great celebration that occurs as the lost thing becomes found. And we see it all over the world, churches that get involved, that prioritize their time and their resources and their committees and their leadership and all of that toward this great search. Also are churches that are celebrating Sunday after Sunday after Sunday as people are being found. And as people's lives are being brought back together. Our founder, the founder of this Methodist church, John Wesley, he for a long time put on his robe and all of his ornate stuff and stayed in the Episcopalian church and preached from the Episcopalian church. And his friend George Whitfield begged him to get involved in the all-out search. And he didn't want to do it. And finally he went. And he went out to the coal miners where George Whitfield was preaching. And he began to preach out in the fields. And he had such a great time that he started spending more and more priority time there. Well, the bishop, overseeing him, wrote him and said, by what authority do you have to leave the pulpit and to go out and preach to these people? Because he didn't ask the bishop's permission. So he wrote back to the bishop and he said, I'll tell you by what authority. Prostitutes aren't prostitutes anymore. Families that were broken are being brought back together again. People are finding life for the first time. That's the authority. He went back to his church and the door was locked to him. He couldn't go in. But it didn't matter, because he had gotten caught up in the all-out search. People matter to God. And as they matter to God, there's an all-out search that has to take place. And with that all-out search is the great celebration. James, I looked at him when I found him, and I said, James, there's a toy store next door. It doesn't matter. Any toy you can take, and we'll go over there and we'll get it. I'd already checked it was a dollar store, so it was fine. But so we went over and he bought whatever toy that it was he wanted. Right now in our country, somebody has just been found. Somebody decided that this somebody who was lost mattered to them. And because it mattered to them, Jessica Lynch was worth an all-out search. And because she was worth an all-out search, and the neat thing is you read the story, not only did the American Special Ops Forces get involved in all-out search, but the Iraqis were involved in the all-out search. It was an Iraqi man and his wife who risked their lives. He went back several times to the hospital. He talked to her. He encouraged her. He mapped out the hospital for the American troops so they could go in and get her. The wife helped fill in the details with them at risk of their own life because they decided that she mattered to them. And until we decide in the same way that, you know what, there's people like Jessica Lynch who are caught in all kind of spiritual brokenness and death, and they're being beat up by the enemy. When we decide to get involved in the risky business, it's risky, of the all-out search, then the celebration will never take place. But the great celebration comes as we spend more and more time and more resources, and we begin to see the fruit of the Jessica Lynches in the spiritual world who are lost and hurting and need to be found. I don't know if I showed you this picture before, but it's obviously one of my favorite pictures. When we were leaving 6 months ago, the young leaders knew that we were leaving, and they just were so happy. We just began to run around the place, and they lifted me up. We were shouting and screaming and having a great celebration because they were celebrating the fact that I had come to help them in the all-out search, and they were going out to do the all-out search as well. Now, Jaron's going to come up, and he's going to take up this offering. You know what? It's important to know that this offering is not the only way to get involved in the all-out search. It's just a creative, practical way to do it. When we ask God to give it to us, we take this money, we put it into a budget. It can only be used for that all-out search. It's just a way, a beginning way, a starting way that you and I can say to God, if you'll get it to me, I'll get it through, you know, you can get it through me, and I'll allow you to use our church to, because people matter to God, because it's worth an all-out search, and because we want to be a part of that great celebration that you're a part. And part of the celebration is experiencing the deeper celebration of a church that's experiencing God as we see Him move and work through us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that even though the Pharisees, and we are tempted like it, turn these people away and say they don't matter to You, they do matter to You. And we want to be a church that says they matter to You and it's worth an all-out search. We pray You'd bless this offering. We pray the offering would only be a beginning of it, that there would be so many other ways that every committee meeting, every single thing that we do, we'd begin to prioritize more and more time in this special ops work of going and risking our lives, whatever it takes, to find those who are lost in this community because they matter to You. In Jesus' name.